John chapter 17. John chapter 17. I'm going to read the last third of the prayer which the Lord Jesus prayed right before he went to what we call the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, and just before he went to the cross. I want you to notice that in this last third of this extended prayer, he prays for you and for me as his followers who will believe in him through the words and the testimony of those who have gone before. This is John chapter 17, beginning at verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you did send me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, that this is your word and that it is a high calling upon us to begin to understand the meaning of it and to know that there is something in our relationships with one another that is to reflect the wonder of the relationship that you have, Father, with your Son, our Savior. And I pray that we would understand our Lord's Prayer here this morning, and that it would indeed change the way we think about one another. We pray this for Christ's glory's sake. Amen. We have been speaking these Sunday mornings throughout the fall about the nature of disciple-making, the nature of what it means to be a disciple, the nature of what it is taking from each one of us to say, I believe in Jesus Christ, and therefore I will follow him. For there can be no belief of Jesus without the willingness to follow. There can be no profession of faith without a confession of faith. There can be no saying, yes, I am willing to receive Jesus as my Lord. Yes, I am willing to follow him without an earnest intensity about our sincerity to follow him. We must be stirring that intensity up all the time. That's why we come to church. That is also why we are in fellowship with one another. For the fellowship of God's people, one with another, is intended to stir up God's people so that we would be more the ones that we are intended to be, not only in our relationship with one another, but in our relationship with the Lord. This passage is going to show you that there is an inextricable connection between the relationship that God the Father sustains with us and the relationship that we sustain with one another. And that a Christian cannot have just half of this relationship pie. That we must be prepared to take it all. which means that we must be prepared to take the good, the bad, and the ugly in one another. Now, this is a great challenge for us. You perhaps have heard the little poem, "Oh, to be with the saints in heaven, ah, it will be glory, but to be with the saints on earth, well, that's another story." And if we are honest, there are many of us who come into Christ Church knowing that it's another story to be with the saints on earth, and we actually feel lonely in church. I can't tell you, actually, the number of times I have had people say to me, "You know, sometimes Sunday morning is the loneliest time I know." And when I hear that, I say, something radically is wrong. I don't say this directly to the person because they're usually sort of hurting, but I want to say, something is wrong with you, brother, or something is wrong with you, sister, or something is wrong with this fellowship. Something is wrong if you feel lonely when you come to church. There is the story of the man who was feeling a little bit lonely, and he was a kind of emotional sort of guy, and he was passing an old bookstore. And he looked in the window of the old bookstore and he saw a book that caught his eye. The book was entitled, "How to Hug." And he thought, "You know, I need that book. I need to feel a little less lonely. I need to learn how to hug." And so he went into the bookstore and pulled the book out of the window. And much to his dismay, it was actually the 11th volume of a very comprehensive encyclopedia, How to Hug. Come on now. How to hug. And sometimes it seems like that's the church, isn't it? There's a great promise in the window as we go by and look. But when we go in, we find actually sometimes we're dealing with a very different sort of reality. It is natural that in a culture where the individual is prized, and where it might even be said that we value radical individualism, that our ability to participate in a robust community in the church is severely diminished. The muscles required for life together have been wasted away. They've atrophied. And so no wonder is it that we may find community in the church to be subpar. And yet, as you read the New Testament, and as we read this prayer of the Lord Jesus for us, we find that it is what He has made us for. It is what He expects from us. And therefore, we will do well to remember that whatever is worth doing poorly. For at least we must do it poorly if we are to have any hope of learning how to do it better. We must recommit ourselves to the vows that you heard taken this morning, that we belong to a fellowship of people that actually, if you read the New Testament as a whole, a fellowship of people that is rightly described as a supernatural community, the supernatural community of God. In other words, there is no reason for this thing called the church to exist apart from the miracle of God making it so. And in these words from our Lord, in this prayer to His Father, He tells us what our relationship on earth is to look like as it reflects back toward heaven, the relationship that God the Father has with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, and together they have with us. And it is to tell us our relationship, however poorly our relationships are conducted now, are to actually tell us something of what our relationship is going to be like one day in heaven. So despite the truth of the little poem, it will be glorious one day in heaven. When I think of this, I think of C.S. Lewis and his famous way of thinking about this. Lewis said that if we could see one another now, the way we will one day see one another when we are there together in glory, if we could see one another now as we will see one another then, we would be sorely tempted to worship one another right now. So filled with glory and so filled with light will every Christian be. We are to understand that we must lean against this radical individualism. This radical individualism that fills our lives together. You maybe have heard the story of the man who was shipwrecked on an island for many, many years. Lived all by himself, kind of like Castaway. And finally he's rescued. And his rescuers come up to the shore and they see the man, and there are three huts right in a row. And the rescuers are very interested in what the huts are all about. So they say to the man, "What is this first hut here for?" He says, "Oh, that's the house where I live." And they say, "Well, what is this second hut?" He says, "Oh, that's the church I go to." And they say, "Well, what's the third hut?" He said, "Oh, that's the church I used to go to." We must learn to live against the individuality, especially in the church that says, "My way or the highway." And this is, in fact, what Jesus is praying here. On this Thursday night, before the disciples take that symbol, that meal of communion that they have with one another, before he goes to his death on Good Friday, these are his last words about his followers, given in the form of a prayer to his Father. And as I've already said, the last part of this prayer is for us. So how is he praying for us? He's praying four ways. I think you can see it. Not only the little outline I've given you in the bulletin, but you can see it in the text if you look. He's praying that we may be one. Secondly, he's praying that we may prove that the gospel is true. Third, he is praying that we may behold his glory. And fourth, he is praying that we may know his name. Jesus prays first that we may be one. He says it three times in as many verses. In verse 21, for example, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you." And then verse 23, "I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." The measure of our unity is the measure of unity that exists between God the Father and God the Son. You cannot say less than that about Jesus' words. The only apt measurement of the unity that we have with one another is the unity that God the Father has with God the Son. And notice, therefore, that Jesus is not praying that we will build unity with one another. He's describing a state of affairs. Did Jesus build unity with his Father? Did his Father build unity with him? No, they were one. They have always been one from all eternity. Eternity echoes through this passage again and again. "As I have known you forever," the implication is, "so too are they to know one another." We don't build Christian unity. We either live on the basis of it or we don't live on the basis of it. We don't destroy Christian unity. We don't build it. We don't destroy it. We either operate on the basis of the oneness that God the Father has made to happen in us, or we don't. And that unity, again, is measured by the oneness that God the Father has with God the Son. Either our relationships show that oneness now, that God has with his Son and the Son with his Father, or our relationships deny that oneness, which is really saying that our relationships in that latter case lie about God. In other words, the way we speak the truth to a watching world about God the Father and God the Son, the way we don't lie about God is by the way we relate to one another. You see this at the end of verse 24. For you did love me from before the foundation of the world. This is the high ground from which we are peeking back at the love and fellowship that we are to have with one another. This is the high ground. The high ground of the love that God has for His Son. From all eternity, He's loved Him. For all eternity in the future, He will love Him. From that high vantage point, we are to look at our relationships with one another and say, however poorly, do they nevertheless imitate that eternal love that has been going on between the members of the Godhead. And so what this means is that when we love one another, we are showing something about the deepest essence of God's eternal being. Isn't that amazing? We are showing something about the eternal essence of God's being. And when we fail to love one another, we are lying about the eternal essence of God's eternal being. He prays that we may be one, because the integrity of His Father's name is at stake. I pray that they may be one, even as we are one. Secondly, Jesus prays that we may prove that the gospel is true. We have also been told by Jesus in this context of His farewell talk with His disciples, that we love one another as a new commandment. He repeats this three times in what is called His final address to His disciples, His farewell discourses in John 13 through John 17. Three times in these chapters, He says, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Anything Jesus says three times in a row like that, we ought to pay attention to. The first time is in John 13, verse 34, where He links our love for each other with a certain result. He says, I pray that they may love each other, that all men would know that they are your disciples. They are my disciples. That people would recognize us as the followers of Jesus by the way in which we act toward one another. Here in John 17, in this prayer, He takes it even a step further. Not only will all men know whether or not we are followers of Jesus because of what they see in our relationships, but He here says that they will understand or fail to understand the truth of the gospel itself based on what they observe in us. Look, for example, at verse 21, that they may all be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be also in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. How is the world going to believe that God the Father sent God the Son? How is the world going to believe that the gospel is true? How? It is not first by our apologetic arguments. It is not first by our excellent evangelism. It is first by the way we love one another. He says it again in verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Now, what is the gospel? And 100% God, and that the death of the perfect God-man was the only way in which we could be reconciled to the Father. This is actually amazing. This gospel, this wonderful gospel, God gives to a believing world that gospel based on what that pagan, unbelieving world sees of our relationships one with another. In other words, friendships that are because of Jesus Christ are actually powerful signposts pointing to the truth of the gospel. And this is even more true when there are reasons why this friendship shouldn't happen. In other words, when the gospel makes friends of people who should not or would not ordinarily be friends, Jesus gets the praise. The gospel gets the praise. Because people see that there is unity here between people who on human terms have no basis for their unity. Lem Tucker was a roommate of mine in graduate school. He played quarterback for the William and Mary football team when he was in college. He finished graduate school. We finished together. He went to Jackson, Mississippi to become the president of an organization called Voice of Calvary. Voice of Calvary is the organization that actually inspired the beginning of Voice of Hope here in Dallas. Many of you know of the work of Voice of the Hope. It was inspired by Voice of Calvary in Jackson, Mississippi. In 1976, after Lem and I graduated from seminary, from graduate school, I flew to Jackson to see Lem. He picked me up at the Jackson airport, and he said to me, "Welcome to Jackson, Skip. You have just flown in to 1949. And I didn't understand what he meant, probably any more than most of you understand what he meant now, until I noticed the way people began to look at us. For you see, Lem was an African American. And even in the mid-70s, whites and blacks didn't ride around in cars much together in Jackson, Mississippi, or eat in restaurants together, as Lem and I did. My friendship with Lem over many years taught me all kinds of things about the nature of my own heart, the nature of latent racism that exists in every one of us. And by being Lem's brother, we were demonstrating, in fact, that God the Father had sent God the Son to die for our mutual racism, as well as for all of the other sins that filled our lives. Several years later, at the age of 32, Lem died of a very rare form of cancer. At his funeral, there were many, many hundreds of people. Half of them were black, and half of them were white. And that funeral service was a shouting of the gospel to the world, a shouting of the truth that God the Father sent God the Son. So Jesus prays that we may be one, that we may prove the truth of the gospel. He also prays that we may behold His glory in the third place, the glory of God. The glory of God is what God the Father has given God the Son. Look at verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Glory is what it's all about. Glory is what the gospel is all about. Glory is what God is all about. But what is glory? The Greek word for glory is doxa. The Hebrew word that lies behind the Greek word doxa is the word kabod, which means heavy. That's a word that's filled with onomatopoeia. In other words, it sounds like what it is, kabod, heavy. The weight of glory, as C.S. Lewis called it. We think of glory as a kind of religious thing, a kind of sweet word, light and ephemeral perhaps, when actually glory is the heaviest thing in the world. It is the weighty perfection of God's own person, which He gave to His Son. And in John's Gospel, the glory of Jesus always refers to the cross. Always refers to the forward to the cross, for God's glory is most revealed in the obedience of His Son. So here's the prayer. This is the meaning of the prayer here. That they also, whom the Father has given to the Son, that is us, that we together in our fellowship would see God's weighty perfection in Jesus, and that we would furthermore see this weighty glory of God in the wounds of Jesus. This is what it means. That when we as a church, as a fellowship, look together at the cross of Christ and we see His wounds, we would see there the glory that God the Father gave God the Son, and we would understand that something of the suffering that Jesus endured for the name of His Father is something of the suffering that we should endure together as a people, not just individually, but together we endure something of the sufferings of Jesus in order that the glory of God may be shown in the world. Something of the sufferings of Jesus. How does that work? How is it that you and I share something of the sufferings of Jesus Christ? What in the world does that mean? How about when you go and you comfort a friend, even when it costs you your peace of mind and your physical rest, even when you yourself are not well, you go and you comfort a friend. You go maybe even a long distance to be with somebody you know needs you now. Tomorrow will be too late. I would say to you that in your small suffering, your discomfort, the glory of God is shown. Or how about Amy McKenzie, when she finds out a friend of hers in her office needs a kidney and she offers her own kidney upon finding out that there is a match. You know, if I was her husband, I would have all kinds of reasons why Amy shouldn't give her kidney. All kinds of reasons. You only now will have one. What happens to that one? You're a mother of small children. We need you. They need you. I need you. I can think of all kinds of reasons why you ought to let this pass and let someone else do it and let the opportunity for God's glory to pass. Because it is in our sufferings, just as it was in the sufferings of Jesus, that the glory of God is made manifest. Jim Boyce was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. He was 60 years old when he received a diagnosis of terminal cancer just 4 years ago in the year 2000. He received that diagnosis 2 hours before he stepped into the pulpit of that great church to preach on Good Friday about the death of Christ. He lived just 8 weeks from that Good Friday. In the previous year of his life, not knowing that he was going to die, Jim had written a few hymns. And just a few days before he died, the elders of the church came over to Jim's house for their last visit with him, their last goodbye. And they sang together a few of the hymns that Jim had written. One was called Hallelujah, based on Romans 8, 38 and 39, which basically says, what can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Can any manner of suffering at all ever separate us from Christ Jesus? These are the words that Jim wrote. What can separate my soul from the God who made me whole, who wrote my name in heaven's scroll? Nothing. Hallelujah. Victors we're ordained to be by the God who set us free. What can therefore conquer me? Nothing. Hallelujah. We face death for God each day. What can pluck us from His way? Let God's people ever say, nothing. Hallelujah. And on this last verse, Jim, it was reported later, raised his weakened arm to shake his fist in victory, that nothing could separate him from knowing God's love. And whether he knew it or not, in that moment, nothing could deny the glory of God emanating from his life in the fellowship he had with his session, with his elders. Jesus prays that we may be one. He may prays that we may be reprove the truth of the gospel. He prays that we may behold his glory. And then quickly, he prays that we may know his name. Verse 26. I made my known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. When we name someone after a beloved relative or friend, we attribute to the one being named the worth of the person for whom she is named. So we named our daughter Carrie Elizabeth in part after a dear old friend named Elizabeth. And when we did that, we were saying that this dear friend now in heaven for whom Carrie was named was what we wanted for our Carrie. Baptism, rightly understood, is a naming sacrament. Just as I did this morning when I baptized Katie Doolin, I pronounced over her the triune name of God. A person is baptized into the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the one name of the whole God. What our baptism promises, the Lord prays for here. That we would live out, that we would live up to the name into which we have been baptized. That we would know him as Father. That we would know him as Savior. That we would know him as Spirit and Comforter. Now, there is much about the work and ministry of the Trinity that is a mystery to us. But we know this. God has chosen to reveal himself as triune, as three in one. This means that community and friendship are not created, but back to the point I made at the very beginning, they are built in to the fabric of the universe. Fellowship is built in to the way the universe was made. It is built in to God's own name. And when we don't live that way with one another, we compromise our humanity. We don't just compromise God's name, we compromise our humanity. Think of it. When God made Adam, he said, "It is not good for man to be alone." God does not exclusively fill our hearts with himself. He made mankind not only to need him, but to need one another. How do you do that? I want you to become a part of a small group in this church. If you are not part of one, I want you to leave this room, go out to that hallway, and find a way in which you can sign up at the table and learn how to become a part of a small group where you will learn, where you will have a practical laboratory in the loving fellowship that should exist in the church. That's what a small group is. It's a practical lab. Remember that from college? You heard the lecture, then you went to lab, and you worked it out. You need a lab. You need to work it out. You need to test your humanity. You need to learn how to take the initiative. You need to learn how to go up to somebody you hardly know or somebody you know and you don't think you like. And you need to learn how to love them because God the Father has loved God the Son from all eternity. My dear friends, I am saying nothing short of this. In the fellowship of this church, in small groups especially, you must learn that we are God's people.